You're altogether wonderful and kind and merciful and just, and your law reveals just how perfect your ways are. We want to know you better. We want to understand who you are. We want our lives not just to remain in a steady state, but to continually be transformed, to be renewed into the image of Christ, that we might reflect your light to a lost and dying world around us. So we ask this morning that you would do that as we give attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, lighthouses really are quite beautiful. My aunt, along with several other photographers, enjoy capturing these tall, gorgeous towers found along our shorelines. Now, ever since modern day ships started to become equipped with GPS and computerized maritime maps, we no longer rely on lighthouses to guide ships to safety. But before the advent of the electronic age, lighthouses were an extremely important navigational tool, emitting light from a system of lamps and lenses, pointing out dangerous coastlines and where reefs might lie, as well as pointing out a direction towards a safe entry to harbor your ship. Lighthouses served as a bright and shining light in the night, which could be seen by ships for up to 25 miles off the coast. It isn't any wonder then that a lighthouse keeper would take great care and time inspecting the lamp and the lens for any signs of corruption, which would dull its ability to emit light. In a sense, the job of a lighthouse keeper was to guard and to protect the light of the lighthouse from corruption and decay. Daily attention was given towards wiping away dirt and debris, examining places where salt water might cause damage to occur, all in an effort to maintain the greatest clarity of light possible, to guide ships wandering in the darkness, those that were far off out in the crashing waves, towards a harbor where they might find safety to dock their ship. God's extended law, which governed the heart and the life of Israel's legal system, functioned in a similar fashion to that of a lighthouse keeper. Israel was to be God's chosen nation, a nation who had been redeemed by the true and living God, a nation which had been brought out of bondage and delivered into the glorious liberty of a covenant relationship with an altogether pure and holy and righteous God who compassionately loved them and cared for them. Israel was to show a lost and dying world what true justice, what true equity, what true holiness looked like through the ways in which they interacted with one another, in the standards of holiness that they upheld and adhered to. Israel was to wipe away corruption. That was the job of the judges. While at the same time, all of God's people were to treat each other with dignity and care. Israel was to look different. They were to stand in contrast to the world that was around it so that they could shine as a bright beacon of light for all nations to see the goodness and the glory of God, so that they might enter into a relationship of redemption with the true and living God. In the surrounding nations, slaves were not treated as people. The poor had no means of real justice, and property and material goods held higher value. They were held in higher esteem than even human life. But within the walls of Israel's company, God's law upheld the rights of slaves. The law sought out a slave's individual good and ultimately their freedom. God's law promoted equity and justice for the poor and the wealthy alike. And within Israel, human life was set above material possessions. As Israel walked in the light of God's goodness and holiness, His light would shine through them as His chosen people. And this is the same desire that Jesus has for His disciples today, is it not? In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, the church has not replaced Israel or her position in history, and neither is the church under the law in the same fashion that Israel was. But what is clear, what is absolutely clear from Scripture, is that Israel and the church are to be separate and distinct. God's people in every age are to be holy. They're to live uprightly and to be distinct from the world around it that is carried away with sin and corruption. We're to reflect God's holiness and goodness both in our lives personally and corporately as a body of believers who seek to worship and honor the King of glory in spirit and in truth. So as we continue to work our way through God's extended laws for the nation Israel, we're going to be extracting principles that we can apply to our daily lives as we continue to look to the Lord to wipe away corruption from our own lives so that we can shine forth God's goodness and grace in our own life. And if you haven't already done so, you can turn to Exodus chapter 22 and we will pick up there and we'll read the first four verses together, which pertain to theft. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and sells it or and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution if he has nothing. Then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. Now, it might sound as if we're dealing with a couple of different isolated topics here, breaking and entering and the theft of an animal, but I want you to note that from the context that breaking and entering is sandwiched right smack dab in the middle of verses 1 and 4 and is in no way disconnected from the theft of an animal. I stress this because it's going to be important to understanding verses 2 and 3. When it came to theft in Israel, restitution rather than incarceration was to be the focus. Now, this might come as a surprise to some, but that is because that is not really typically the focus in our judicial system. The origins for our prison system or our penitentiary system stem from an early Quaker belief, a belief that held and said prolonged periods of time of isolation and confinement were needed in order to help a person to become penitent for their sins, hence the name penitentiaries. Unfortunately, this belief is not rooted in Scripture, but it has played a large part in shaping our modern prison system. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do away with our prison systems in totality, but what I am saying is, biblically speaking, the focus was not just upon locking the guilty person up. It wasn't focused upon just punishing the offender. The focus was primarily upon restoring that which was lost or stolen to the offended party. And this was a positive approach to punishment, the punishment of criminals, and it put them to productive work. It gave them something productive to do to compensate for the theft that had occurred towards their victim. Additionally, this principle of restitution helped the criminal better understand the true impact of their sinful decision to wrong their neighbor inside of Israel. Now, if there were some ways to reform our prison system, I would look for ways that we could begin to implement principles of restitution. Now, I know that that's a complex issue. There would have to be a lot of thought given to that and how that would be governed, but I think that there would be a lot of good given to that cause. In fact, one ministry that has done that is a prison fellowship ministry, which was started by the late Chuck Colson. I don't know if you've heard of this ministry or not, but that prison ministry looks for ways to help restore restorative actions for criminals to engage in so that they could be rehabilitated back into society when they're released. And it just so happens that places, prisons in which prison fellowship ministry is operating, has a higher success rate of reintegrating criminals into productive, healthy lives in the community than other prison systems do. And that's because they're focused not just on punishing someone and locking them up, but giving them a way for them to restore the wrong that had been committed. If you want to check them out, you can go to prisonfellowship.org and you kind of read more about that ministry. But they find their roots for that method because of what the Bible has to say here in Deuteronomy. Additionally, within Israel's legal system, considerations were given to the extent of damage when recouping loss. If a guy stole another man's ox or sheep, and he sold it or he slaughtered it, he would need to restore fivefold for an ox, fourfold for a sheep. The reason behind this difference is the family's dependence upon that particular animal agriculturally and for daily life. Families depended on sheep for a variety of things, but they depended upon their ox even more so. If an ox was taken, if an ox was slaughtered, this drastically affected the family's livelihood, and so restoration came at a steeper cost. If the animal was still alive and in the thief's hand, then verse 24 makes it clear that the thief would only need to restore double for their crime. It seems that the family's attachment and the training to this animal were in view. The judges were to have that in view, making their decisions. So if the original animal could be restored, then only one additional animal would need to be given for restitution to take place, no matter what type of animal it was. People pay a whole lot more for dogs that have been trained, whether that be a hunting dog, whether that be a drug-sniffing dog, whether that be a dog that can help police officers out in whatever degree. They pay a premium on an animal who has been trained. And so for a family to lose an ox that they've trained and worked with, for them to regain that same animal saves them a whole lot of time. And so only one animal would need to get back in store along with the original if they were able to find it and recoup it. Getting your animal back, your same one back, is worth a whole lot more, even for attachment reasons, right? We love our pets. I mean, if someone stole your dog and they're like, hey, well, here's three more, it's all the same. It's not the same. We all know it's not the same. We're talking about farm working animals. It's just not the same. And so attachment and training were taken into account. If the thief was incapable of making restitution, the verse 23 says the thief shall be sold, i.e. into slavery, which functioned in Israel something along the lines that was more of an indentured servant. And so the profits of the thief being sold into slavery would then go to the family that had been wrong. And then the thief, upon completing 6 years of labor, would be set free on the seventh year. Now, F.B. Meyer says this of this chapter, which is chalked full of the principle of restitution, he says there is far too little restitution, far too little restitution in ordinary Christian life. We try to make amends for injury done to another by an extraordinary amount of civility, but we are reluctant in so many words to frankly confess that we have done wrong and make proper reparation for the act or speech. The gospel should be at work in our lives in such a way that would help us to be more like Zacchaeus. It would help us to be like him. You're familiar with him. There in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, we read about a tax collector who was a little man. He had climbed up a tree and he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus invited him to come on down and said he wanted to dine with him. And while he was dining there at his house, salvation came to that home. Repentance came to that home, and Zacchaeus said, "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold." When the goodness of the gospel and repentance came into this man's life, restitution was a normative thing that he wanted to seek after. If I've wronged someone, I want to make it right with them. I want to go after that, and that should be the heart of the believer as well. When we've wronged people, our desire should be to want to go and restore and make restitution and make things right. Additionally, when it comes to verses 2 and 3, we can see that God gave property owners the right to defend what belonged to them with a reasonable amount of force, and that force varied depending on the circumstances. If the thief broke in at night to steal, and in this context to steal an animal, and the owner killed him, he would not be guilty of murder simply because the break-in at night posed an immediate threat to the victim and his family. The property owner would not know if the criminal was carrying a sword. He would not know if they were there to ultimately harm their family. And he might not be able to get a proper assistance to thwart the thief. And so the use of deadly force was allowed. But if it happened during the day, then it was to be viewed differently. Presumably, in that case where a man was attempting just to steal an animal in an unarmed fashion, there would be no need for such an extreme use of force because your family wouldn't be in immediate danger. They wouldn't be sleeping there in the house at night, scared and freaked out. They'd probably be out in the field working. You could see if the person was armed or not, and you could get proper assistance from those that were laboring in the field with you to go and stop the thief. God's law sought to preserve the life of thieves. When possible, the life of a thief was to be preserved, providing them with an opportunity to repent. Theft of property was never a capital crime in Israel. Capital punishment in Israel was reserved for extreme violations of human life. Other cultures during this time elevated the value of material goods over human life, executing thieves for their crimes. You steal something, you lose your life. But then they would let murderers and kidnappers get off the hook with just a fine. Within Israel, the dignity of every single human life was in full view judicially, even if it was the life of a thief. The preservation of the life of a thief, though, however, I should say, never came. It never came at the expense of defending one's own family. It is a noble thing for a man to defend his home. And if someone broke into your home, posing a threat to your family, and you had to use lethal force to protect your family. God does not see that act as murder. He does not. He sees it as an act of defense and the preservation of innocent people's lives. If we are, though, if we are able to preserve a person's life, even when that person has threatened our own property rights, and it is clear that no one is in immediate danger because of their actions, then that person's life should be preserved and then criminally prosecuted. Gun ownership as a means of self-defense is not a sin. It is not a sin, but it is also not a requirement either. It's not a requirement. There is nothing in the Bible condemning a person who would arm themselves. The fact of the matter is, defending your home and defending others with or without a gun is a noble thing, and it is commendable by God to do so. In fact, we're reflecting God's own nature when we step in to defend others who are helpless. God defends us. We're helpless, we're weak, and He steps in and defends us. And so defending people in the proper context is actually a reflection of God's holy character. And yet, if you are a gun owner, I would just say this. If you are a gun owner, of which I am a gun owner, grave consideration needs to be given as to how and to when you would use lethal force, and a cavalier attitude towards human life with the use of that weapon must be put in check. It absolutely has to be put in check, for if we fail to uphold and value a person's life in the same fashion that God Himself does, then we're the ones who are in sin. We're in sin. Haphazard attitudes, statements that I've heard come out of people's mouths where, if anyone's on my property anytime, I don't care who it is, I'll just shoot at them. That is sin. That is sin. It's disgusting. And it does not uphold the dignity of human life that God has for other people, even criminals. And so if you are a gun owner, you just need to make sure that your attitude is in check. That goes the same as if you're a guy who's got a bat, too. Our attitude needs to be in check. And that said, we'll move on to verse 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, this is pretty straightforward, right? If I let my animal loose to graze in my field, and then I decide just to kick back and take a nap under the tree, and during that time, my ox just wanders off over into my neighbor's field, and it starts munching all the food around there, well, the equitable thing to do would be to restore that which was eaten. I mean, you shouldn't try to cover up. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't know why that side of your field is munched. It's pretty crazy. You know, you need to own up to what your animal did, and then you should seek to make restitution with grain that is equal or greater in value. For the scripture says, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. You couldn't just give the guy the worst of your crops in an effort to try to make restoration happen in a flimsy way. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I saw it was munching that. Oh, here's this dilapidated grain that was barely growing. Here, that's for you. We're all good now, right? No way. Even if your ox ate that man's dilapidated grain, its withered grain, the worst of his field, you would replace it with the best from yours. This law also served as a means to protect against negligence as well. I mean, if you knew that that was going to have to happen, well, then you would try. I want to keep a watch on where my ox is at so it doesn't wander off and start eating what it's not supposed to. Now, at least just a funny story to share with you in a practical, kind of funny way about restoring. grain. It has to do with Pop-Tarts. When I first started dating my wife, it was her. She had two other roommates, and those two other roommates were engaged to two other guys that we all knew. We were all close, and they were all godly guys, and I'm going to leave names out of it because the guy who did this, he's actually a really awesome brother. At any rate, my wife loved Pop-Tarts. She would eat them. Well, he would come over every day and eat the Pop-Tarts, and they would be gone. And so when he came to replace them, he did not replace them with Kellogg's Pop-Tart brand Pop-Tarts. He replaced them with generic Albertson brand Pop-Tarts. That is not equal or greater value. That's a real shame right there. We had to call him out, and he repented, and it was okay. Okay, verse 6. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Here the concept is like that of negligently allowing your ox just to wander off. If you had a burn pile and you didn't give sufficient care, you know, to your fire, and it burned down your neighbor's stacked grain or his field of unharvested grain, then you would have just destroyed your neighbor's livelihood. I mean, imagine that. There's all his food. It's going to get him through the winter. It's just gone. It's burnt down because you didn't put sufficient time and care into guarding how your fire was being handled. And so restitution would need to be made. And you shouldn't try to cover it up. I mean, can you imagine how much division that would bring between you and your neighbor if they found out that it was you that had started the fire? You need to own it. And then you need to go to them. And you need to make every effort to restore that which was lost. In a lot of ways, this is why requiring people here in the United States to have auto insurance and homeowners insurance is a good thing. It's a good thing. We depend on our automobiles to get us to and from work. And without auto insurance, most people are not able to make restitution if they're the one who was negligent behind the wheel. And so it could be a poor witness. If you're a Christian and you damage another person's car and you took out their means to get to and from work, and you're like, well, sorry, buddy. See ya. You know, no, we want to try to make it right. You know, even if you didn't have auto insurance and that happened, as Christians, we should try to figure out ways to make that right with others. We should own it. We should ask for forgiveness. And then we should seek restorative means to what had transpired. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of a man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Back in the day, people did not have sophisticated alarm systems. They did not have large banks with safety deposit boxes. So if you went on a trip more often than not, you would entrust your goods with your neighbor or close friend. And if the goods entrusted to the other person were stolen, and there is some very clear evidence here that theft was at play, if the thief was caught, then the thief would need to be the one who restored double. If there was no thief found, then the case would go before the judges to see whether or not the neighbor had actually stolen their goods or sold it under their noses. Perhaps that could be determined, you know, if the property owner returned and he shows up and he's there to collect his items. He's like, I'm sorry, man. I don't know what happened. They're gone. You know, they're not here anymore. I had them, but I think someone broke in and stole them. And then all of a sudden, you look out in this field and this new ox cart has got 20-inch spinners on it. And you're like, where did you get the money for that, man? I don't know. So it's seeming a little fishy, and so the judges would have to inspect to find out what happened there. Verse 9, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another man claims to be his, The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now this is where the job of the judge took on a whole lot of work and investigation, because the finders, keepers, losers, sweepers law did not apply in Israel. It didn't apply. If a reasonable determination could be made by the judges that the lost item truly belonged to another person, or the animal truly belonged to another person, and there was not a reasonable attempt by the party who found it to try to return that item or that animal to the rightful owner, if that was the case, then the guilty party would not only have to give the animal back, they would need to make a twofold restitution. Now, it's an altogether different story if that can't happen. But the reality is, it wasn't like, oh, I just saw the $20 drop out of that guy's pocket. Well, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. No, the right thing is, like, I know it belongs to that guy. Let me try to give it back to them. I know this is my neighbor's animal. I've seen that animal with those spot patterns on it. I know it belongs to them. I should try to give it back. If we can give it back, we'll try to give it back. We'll put out notice to let someone know, I found this thing. Does it belong to you? If that hadn't taken place, then a person could be busted, and then a twofold restitution would need to be made. Verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be made between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good on what was torn. Now, here are some laws that were designed to help determine negligence and instill a real sense of responsibility when it came to caring and watching over another person's property or goods. Obviously, there were situations in which the one who was taking care of the items entrusted to them, there were situations that were just out of their control. The animal could die of natural causes. It could become injured. It could run away. It could be eaten by a wild beast. And if that happened, then proof would need to be made and no restitution was necessary. But when it came to theft, and this might sound like kind of harsh, you know, to us, like, I mean, what does he do? I mean, how could he stop the thief, right? But when it came to theft, it seems that not defending a person's animal as if it was your own animal while it was in your care could demonstrate that you were negligent. Caring for another person's property as if it was your own was of extreme importance. It was extremely important in the heart and life of Israel. If the animal was stolen out from underneath you, this would be taken as proof that you were actually negligent and not paying close enough care and guarding your neighbor's animal close enough, just as you would have your own. I mean, if something was rambling in your barn, you should have run out and tried to stop the thief. So if this person put this animal in your care, you were going to take extra guarded care to make sure no harm would come to it. You're not just going to leave it over at his house and just go, well, I guess you'll be okay for a week. I'll just huck some food at it and I think we'll be fine. No, you would bring it over to your property. You would watch the animal. You would make sure it was cared for. So that way, when your neighbor got back, he'd still have his ox to help him out in his field. So if it was stolen, twofold restitution would need to take place, even without the original animal being recovered. It was only a twofold restitution, and that's because negligence was viewed on a different level than theft. It's not that he stole the animal. It was just that he wasn't able to care for it on the same level that he would of his own. As Christians, whatever favor is asked of us, and we agree to do it, we should not take that request lightly. That's not something we should just shake off. We want to treat other people and their belongings as if they were owned, so much so that if we happen to break something that's in our care, we should own up to it immediately and seek to restore it. I believe that God, over the past few weeks, has been preparing me for this study because I've had to do this with three of my neighbors. I will just confess to you right now. I've had to go to three of my neighbors. And they were all minor things. They were all things we could have sought to just cover up, but God in no way was going to let me just do that. I needed to point out, hey, you know, when you were out for the week and we were watching your cats, this thing happened. We're okay. When I was taking care of this situation in your yard, unfortunately, I broke what seemed to be a Mother's Day gift right there. I'm so sorry. You know, whatever I can do, I know it seems kind of irreplaceable. I don't know what I can do. It seems like it could be glued. I'll try to do whatever I can. And you know what? Here's the cool thing. In every one of the cases where I had to go to my neighbor and tell him what happened, and I really, honestly, I would have tried to restore whatever it was, all of them told me, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Just shake it off. No big deal. And you know what? My relationship with my neighbors was instantly improved. Instantly improved. And so this means of restitution, when we as Christians seek to implement it, even on smaller levels, does so much good for glorifying the name of God and keeping unity amongst ourselves, even in our own neighborhood, even with other unbelievers. And I think we're going to have to wrap it up here this morning, but in the next week, next Sunday, we're going to continue to look at God's extended law and how He desires to remove those things that could corrupt and diminish the light that He wants to shine through the life of His people. But I cannot help but reflect upon the quote from F.B. Meyer that we read earlier, where he said, "There is far too little restitution in ordinary Christian life. We try to make amends for injury done to another by extraordinary amounts of civility, but we are reluctant in so many words to frankly confess that we have done wrong and make proper reparation for the act or speech." When we begin to value restitution as much as God does, it speaks volumes to the lost and dying world that is around us, especially when we demonstrate that type of love towards one another in the church, because it unifies us and it causes the world to go, hey, there's something different about the way these people treat one another. It shows them that the reality of the gospel actually works. It shows them that there is a God in heaven who is still in the business of restoring and rebuilding lives. The Corinthian church was considered to be a carnal church, an immature church that acted out in the impulses and the desires of their flesh rather than acting upon the implications of God's grace and the goodness of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel that had been shown to them. As a result, once you turn to chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, you soon find out that brother was taking brother to court to settle their problems. They're going to the unbelieving world to have the courts settle their issue. And Paul rebuked them for this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. What a shame. Restitution was the furthest thing in this immature church's mindset. The fact of the matter is, even though we are not under the law, the gospel provides us with greater grounds for restitution and reconciliation and seeking unity, even if that means we have to suffer wrong. For when God sought to restore us to fellowship with himself, he did no wrong. He did absolutely no wrong. He committed no crimes, and we were the ones who had wronged him. We cheated him, and if we're honest, our worship can be negligent and lax. We have nothing to repay him with. We have nothing in and of ourselves to be able to restore that broken relationship, and yet God saw fit to become a slave on our behalf. He became a man so that he might serve us, so that he could pay the price that we could never pay, and he restored to us a righteousness that was more abundant, infinite folds in magnitude, more than we could ever hope for. It wasn't just fivefold. The righteousness of Christ is far greater than the righteousness that was lost in the garden by Adam. He gives us his infinite righteousness so that we could be brought into a reconciled relationship with Christ, so that there could be unity between us and our God. So when it comes to restitution and our motivation for why restitution should take place, we need to keep our eyes on the gospel. We need to keep our eyes there, because the gospel is going to motivate us to be a people who seeks to restore. And when we do that, then the light of God's goodness and his grace will shine with infinite brightness through our very lives. Amen. Lord, thank you, God, for your law. It's perfect in so many ways. We can even begin to see ways where our own lives can be changed by it, so that we could reflect your glory to a greater degree. And thank you, Lord, that you were willing to go out of your way to make sure that we could be restored, to make sure that restitution could take place even when we couldn't pay it. Thank you that you're willing to do it for us, and might that empower us, God, even at times to suffer wrong, so that the glory of your goodness and grace could shine through our lives in unity towards one another, especially among the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.